O Lord, you are good and upright, instructing, guiding, and teaching the humble in your ways. Show us your ways, O Lord, and teach us your paths. Guide us in your truth and teach us, for you are God our Saviour, and our hope is in you all day long. O Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, and a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a shout like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves who enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn in a pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Amen. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation and thought to yourself, I think I've been here before? The French have an expression for that feeling, which has found its way into English. It's called déjà vu, literally already seen. A feeling of having already experienced something. And sometimes we get that same feeling when we listen to someone speak. We think to ourselves, where have I heard all this before? Today we're going to look at Joel's second sermon, which is found in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. I wonder if you got a feeling of déjà vu as you listened to it being read a few moments ago. You could well have, because themes from the first sermon find their way into the second sermon. But it's not really a case of déjà vu all over again, because in his second sermon, Joel handles these recurring themes differently. In Joel 1, verses 1 to 20, the focus is on people and the devastating effect that the locust swarm is having on them. In Joel 2, verses 1 to 17, the focus is now on God and what he is doing through the locust swarm. So while Joel's second sermon might seem to be a repeat of his first one, it's not. It looks at the unprecedented crisis of the locust swarm from a different angle. Now, what I want us to do today as we listen to Joel's second sermon is to take note particularly of what he says about God. He says lots of other things, but let's zoom in on what he says about God. As we listen to what Joel says in the second sermon about God, we can hear him telling us, first of all, that God is patient. God is patient. The student teacher stood up in front of the class and announced, "Listen carefully, because I'm only going to say this once." The moment he had finished explaining what he wanted the class to do, a hand shot up. "Please, sir, could you explain that again?" "No," came the impatient reply. "I said I was only going to say it once." Why did Joel preach a second sermon that was basically along the same lines of his first sermon? It's because God is not like that student teacher. God is patient. The response to Joel's first sermon seems to have been pretty limited and pretty patchy. His audience didn't seem to grasp the fact that their lives were in a spiritual mess. Because after Joel had preached it, there was no turning away from their idolatry, no restarting to trust in God alone for their security and well-being. So God, in his patience, gets Joel to preach a second sermon that repeated the themes of the first one. It called on God's people to wake up to the seriousness of their situation and to repent of their sin. Only the second sermon, everything was a bit more intense and a bit more urgent. God didn't say, "You didn't obey me when I said it the first time, so tough, and that's it." Instead, he patiently repeated his warning and again pleaded with his people to return to him. What a comfort it is to realize that God is patient, or as Joel puts it in verse 13, slow to anger. If God works on the principle, "I'm only going to say this to you once," we would all be in big trouble. However, God's patience can place us in a place of spiritual danger. We can so easily misread God's patience, imagining that just because he's slow to anger, it means that he's never displeased with us and he never holds us responsible for our sin. You're not a Christian, but God has been patiently speaking to you, perhaps for many years, that you need to trust in Jesus. But you think to yourself, "There's plenty time." Why do you try God's patience with your disobedience? You are a Christian, but God has been patiently speaking to you, perhaps for many years, about some sinful attitude or sinful habit you have that's damaging your relationship with God. But you think, "It's not really important that I deal with it right now. I have other things that I need to deal with." Why do you try God's patience, even as a Christian, by your disobedience? God is patient, but don't try his patience. Whatever he's telling you to do, do it. Do it right now. Do it without delay. So as we listen to Joel's second sermon, we discover that God is patient. But we also discover more things about God. And in his second sermon, Joel informs us that God is disturbing. God is disturbing. In 2005, two sociologists Christian Smith and Melinda Lindquist-Denton, they carried out a really large survey of the religious and spiritual beliefs of American teenagers from a wide variety of religious backgrounds. And then they followed up this initial survey with more surveys, big surveys conducted this time to include adults. And when they compiled the findings of their survey, they came up with a term that described what these people they'd surveyed basically believed. They gave it the name moralistic therapeutic deism. That's quite a mouthful. Let's call it for short MTD. And their research highlighted five core beliefs of MTD. And here they are. A God exists who created and orders the world and who watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, kind and fair to each other. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. God does not need to be particularly involved in your life, except when he's needed to resolve a problem that you have. And the final core belief of MTD is this: people go to heaven when they die. Now, there's lots of things that could be said about moralistic therapeutic deism, such as the fact that MTD is the natural religion of Western culture, because Western culture worships self and material comfort. Large chunks of the contemporary Christian church in the West have adopted MTD as their working religious philosophy. But as we look at Joel's second sermon, what it makes clear and what it wants us to realize is what it says about the God of MTD. The God of MTD is an idol. The designer God of MTD can be whatever you want him to be. A life coach who gives you moralistic advice, which you can take or leave depending on what mood you're in. Or a troubleshooter who can get you out of any mess you get yourself into. Or your servant, whose job it is to make you happy, to fulfill all your dreams, and to keep you comfortable. The designer God of MTD is many things, but he's not the God who has shown us what he is like in the Bible. And this is why the devotees of MTD, this designer God of MTD, find what Joel says in the second part of his second sermon so offensive. You see, they think that their designer God would never deny anything to them and would never do anything to make them feel unhappy or bad about themselves. But according to Joel 2 verses 1 to 11, the real and the true God, and not some fantasy fictional God, is a God who disturbs us and at times disturbs us very deeply. And this disturbing aspect of God's character comes out in a phrase that Joel uses to bookend the first part of his second sermon. In verse 1 and in verse 11, he talks about the day of the Lord. Now, Joel's audience would have been familiar with the term the day of the Lord. They would have known that it refers to moments in history when God showed his lordship over his world by bringing his judgment crashing in an intense and sharp way. And they would have known that the locust swarm that they were experiencing was a day of the Lord. They would have also known that these hot spots of judgment were directed against God's enemies. And this would have been deeply disturbing to them because they thought they were God's friends. But it seems that now, with the locust swarm, God is treating them as his enemies. God warned his people that if they fell into idolatry, trusting in anyone or anything other than God alone for their security and well-being, he would punish them by sending locusts to devastate their land. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15, 38, and 42. And so the locust swarm would have been deeply disturbing because it indicated that God was displeased with them. They thought God was pleased with them, but the locust swarm is saying, no, God is displeased with you. There's something wrong. And if all this was not unsettling enough, the most disturbing aspect of the day of the Lord that they were experiencing is that God himself was leading the locust swarm. Look at verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. All this is deeply disturbing, because it wasn't that God was simply allowing this day of the Lord to happen. God was actually actively bringing about this day of the Lord. All that was going on was the day of the Lord, the day of a God who disturbs. But why is God behaving in this way? Why does God disturb his people? Why does he deliberately unsettle and upset you and me by refusing point blank to be the tame, domesticated, insipid designer God of MTTD? Is it because he's mean and nasty and he loves to see us suffering pain? Of course not. Here's the reason. God disturbs us because he desires our spiritual best. He upsets and unsettles us because, as Joel puts it in verse 13, he is abounding in love. In an image the Old Testament constantly uses, our spiritual best happens when God turns his face towards us and we experience the smile of his favor. But when we commit spiritual adultery by trusting in anything or anyone other than God to bring security and well-being to our lives, what happens? We lose our spiritual best. Because in a concurrent image the Old Testament also constantly uses, when God sees our idolatry, God turns his face away from us so that we experience his frown of displeasure. But idolatry is sleeted, it's sneaky, it's devious. It never comes to us in all its ugliness. It never tells us that if we go along with it, well, we're going to lose our spiritual best. If we are to turn our back on our idolatry and return to God, then idolatry's deceitfulness needs to be exposed. But the problem is that when things are going well, our good circumstances mask our idolatry. So God has to unmask our idolatry, and he unsettles us by stripping away all our idols. He wants us to see our idols for what they are: horrible, obnoxious thieves, uncaring thieves who rob us of our spiritual best. He wants us to see what our idols are like, so he disturbs us that we might run to him from our idols. God disturbs us not because he hates us, but because he loves us and he has our spiritual best at heart. So as we listen to Joel's second sermon, We hear him tell us about not only God's patience, but that God is disturbing. And we also hear him, in the third place, letting us know that God is forgiving. God is forgiving. The first part of Joel's second sermon ends with an ominous question in verse 11. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? His second sermon seems to have the desired impact. People have been awakened. Their idolatry has been unmasked. They see themselves as exposed to God's judgment. They see that God has turned away from them. He's frowning on them in their displeasure. What can they do? Is there any way of escape from the consequences of their idolatry? And Joel says, yes, there is, because God is forgiving. And he tells us that the path to experiencing God's forgiveness involves repentance. Verse 12, God declares, return to me. And Joel repeats God's instruction in verse 13, return to the Lord your God. That word return highlights what repentance is all about. It means doing an about turn. We're going in the wrong direction. And we need to turn around and start going in the right direction. We've turned away from God and we've trusted in other people and other things to bring us security and well-being. We need to turn away from our sinful idolatry and turn back towards God. And if we do that, Joel says, returning to God and asking him to deal with our sin and forgive our sin, he will bless us. Verse 14, he will forgive us. There's a couple of matters in connection with repentance that we need to think about for a moment. The first one is this, that repentance is inward. At the start of verse 13, Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. So repentance is not just us trying to turn over a new leaf or to clean up our act outwardly. Repentance is something that happens inwardly, in our hearts. It's a change of heart that will lead to a change of outward behavior, but it begins in the heart. A new attitude towards sin, that we see how terrible it is, a new attitude towards God, that we see that we have offended him by our sin, but that he will forgive us. Begins in the heart, it's inward. Repentance is also lifelong. You see, the people who are being told to repent are not those on the outside. It's not the pagan nations. It's God's people, those within the covenant loop who must repent. Joel's saying that the Christians are to repent. You see, as Christians, we can so easily and almost without being conscious of it, shift the focus of our trust for security from God alone onto other people and other things. And it happens to us all the time. So returning to God is something that as Christians we will have to do all our lives and every day of our lives. We will not be finished with repentance in this life. Repentance will be part of our normal daily Christian experience. Christian, what sin is God unmasking in your heart? Have you repented of it? And also, repentance is definite. While this is certainly true of the Christian's daily experience, it's perhaps even more relevant to that initial act of repentance by which we become Christians and experience God's forgiveness for the first time. You see, you don't become a Christian by accident. Every human being has either taken the definite step of turning to God in repentance and being forgiven, or they haven't taken that definite step. And God commands us to repent. So everyone has either deliberately obeyed God's command or deliberately disobeyed God's command. is making this first definite step of repentance something that you have done. If you haven't done it, you need to do it, because it's the only way to escape God's judgment and the only path to God's forgiveness. And yet, there are people who, although they know that God is forgiving, or as Joel puts it in verse 13, compassionate, and they know that God forgives when people repent and turn to Him for forgiveness, they still say, "Oh, my sin's too awful, too serious, too bad, too terrible. Is God able to forgive me?" And the answer Joel gives is, yes, He is. God is able to forgive anyone who comes to Him in repentance. And we know that He's able to forgive anyone who comes to Him in repentance because of something Joel says in verse 2 about this day of the Lord caused by the locust swarm. When the locust swarm descended on the land of Judah in their millions, there were so many of them that the light of the sun seems to be blotted out. He says it's a day of darkness and blackness. And that description of the day of the Lord in Joel's time fast forwards us to another day of the Lord when a supernatural darkness and blackness fell over the land of Judah. It wasn't caused by a locust swarm. It was caused by God Himself. It was when God's judgment in all its full fury was unleashed upon Jesus as He hung on the cross. And as He died, Jesus was overwhelmed by God's wrath. For 3 hours, it crashed relentlessly upon Him. There was no escape from it for Him. But why was Jesus enveloped in the darkness and blackness of God's judgment? It was not for His own sin, because He was totally innocent. He was dying for your sin. He was dying for my sin. He was dying for the sin of all God's people down through the centuries and in the years to come. All our sin in its totality, in all its awfulness, in all its wickedness, in all its ugliness, in all its rebellion, in all its deceitfulness was placed upon Him, and He was punished for all of it. And when He had borne the full, terrible punishment for sin, Jesus cries out in triumph, "Finished!" The price had been paid for every past, present, and future sin of yours, and every past, present, future sin of mine, and every past, present, and future sin of God's people. And this is why God is able to forgive sin, your sin, my sin, and the sin of anyone and everyone who turns to Him in repentance. Jesus has died and been raised from the dead. So you say, "Will God forgive me?" Yes, He will, says Joel. God is forgiving. He's told us that turning away from our sin and turning to Him connects us to His forgiveness. But still we have our doubts, don't we? We feel that, who knows, of verse 14, God, okay, is able to forgive me, but will He? If you're thinking along those lines, you need to listen to the final thing Joel says about God in his second sermon. Not only does he tell us that God is patient, disturbing and forgiving, but he tells us that God is gracious. God is gracious. And when the Bible speaks about God being gracious, it means that God does not give us what we deserve, and instead gives us what we do not deserve. On the basis of Jesus' death, God is able to forgive, to give us forgiveness, what we do not deserve, and not to give us what we do deserve, judgment. He's able to do that, but you wonder if He's willing to do so. And in order to reassure you that God is not only powerfully able, but graciously willing to forgive you, I want to draw your attention to what Joel says in verse 13. The Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. But before we see why Joel says that about God, let me take you to Psalm 103. In the third verse of Psalm 103, David praises God because he has forgiven all his sins. Praise the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your sins. Now, David is not simply thinking about his sin in some general way, you know, as in, oh, nobody's perfect. He's not thinking about his sin in a general way. When he praises God for forgiveness, David is thinking about one specific sin: his affair with Bathsheba, his adultery with Bathsheba. It was a truly horrendous sin. In today's cancel culture, it would have been the end of David. But unlike today's cancel culture, God is forgiving, and he forgave David. And the reason why David was humbly confident that God had forgiven him is because he knew that it is in God's nature to be willing to forgive. Because, Psalm 103 verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love, he delights to forgive. Back to Joel 2:13, where Joel quotes Psalm 103 verse 8. Why does Joel quote it? He quotes it to reassure you that if you repent and come to God through Jesus, that God will forgive you. If God was gracious and after he repented forgave David's literal adultery, then the same gracious God, after you repent, will forgive your spiritual adultery. You should have no fear that if you come to him, turning to Jesus from your sin, that God will not forgive you. He will forgive you. Don't be afraid that he mightn't. You do not deserve to be forgiven, because all of us deserve God's judgment. But God will forgive you, giving you what you do not deserve, because God is gracious. So, whether you're turning to God for the first time, or whether you're returning to God after a period of turning away from him, don't hold back from coming to Jesus. God is gracious, and he will forgive you. So seek God while he's here to be found. Pray to him while he's close at hand. Turn back to God, and he will have mercy on you and lavish you with forgiveness. Don't hold back. Return to God, whether that's for the first time or as a Christian after a period of drifting away. Return to God, and he will forgive you. Let's pray for a moment. O Lord our God, because you are slow to anger, you are patient with us, speaking to us by your Spirit through your word again and again. Help us not to try your patience by disobeying what you tell us to do. O Lord our God, because you are abounding in love, you unmask all that keeps us from experiencing your spiritual best for us. And even though we find this disturbing, continue to do this so that we might continually be alert to the danger of turning away from you. O Lord our God, because you are compassionate, you forgive us on the basis of Jesus' death. May our lives be characterized by sincere, prompt, and daily repentance, so that we might experience the smile of your favor. O Lord our God, because you are gracious, you do not treat us as our sins deserve. May we always be reassured by your grace and put all our hope for security and well-being in you and in you alone. Hear us, O Lord our God, for the sake of Jesus your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.